Amen. Let's prepare now for the ministry of God's Word. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 1. It is a helpful custom that we have here that we stand for the reading of God's Word, thereby distinguishing it from the word of the servant that follows. If you would, please stand with me. We're actually going to read all the way through Mark 13 as we look together today at an introduction to the Gospel of Mark. The Bible reminds us that the grass outside withers and flowers will fade away, but the word of our God will endure forever. Therefore, we stand and strive both to hear and heed it together. This is the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. If you will now, please join me in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your Word. Some of us are standing this morning in direct sunlight. Your Word is a lamp for our feet, a light for our footsteps. It shows us not only the fine detail of what we are, how much more importantly, it shows us the fine detail of the Son and the Savior, Jesus Christ. So now, Lord, might the same Spirit that inspired these words and has preserved them work faith through them in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. We refer to ourselves as a Reformed congregation, often saying that the beginning of the Reformation was October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther penned 95 Theses on a castle door. 2 years later, the very same Martin Luther found himself in hiding. The details were a little bit strange. The emperor had pronounced what he was doing illegal, and friends of Martin Luther kidnapped him without telling him. His friends kidnapped him and hid him in a castle, in a different little castle, for over 8 months. And when he came back to his church, it is reported that he walked up into the pulpit and said with a smile and a bit of German forcefulness, "I want my pulpit back." Well, this is not my pulpit. It is Christ's pulpit. But I'm really glad to be preaching again. I'm happy to be back. In fact, I can tell, even in attempting to organize my thoughts, I've had a little bit of time off between our last church, Covenant in Florida, and Harvest. I've been out of the pulpit for the most part for about 3 months. And I want to say thank you to the congregation for granting that gift to our family. Not only did we need that in this time of transition, unambiguously, just an absolute joy for me has been sitting with my family in church beside my wife and kids. It is the singly hardest part about being a minister, in my view, is that rare are the occasions when you get to just sit with your family and be ministered to. So thank you for that time. And let me say again, I'm quite happy to be back. Secondly, as we make our way into things, we had a fantastic time yesterday. There's only one thing I regret, and that is I mildly regret, picking on Pastor Schroeder's proposition statements. It may be the one place I went too far. So in order to demonstrate my contrition and repentance, my proposition statement for the day is this. The Gospel of Mark is a redemptive historical drama displaying the person and work of Christ, his kingdom, and his call to each of us to become real disciples that take up our crosses and follow him. So let me be clear about what we're going to do today and where we're going after today. Today is an introduction. I'm going to begin preaching now through the book of Mark from beginning to end. And my singular goal for today is to introduce the book of Mark. And so in that respect, it may be a little bit different from a normal sermon, as I want to do something of an overview of the book, focusing basically on five things. If you're looking for the structure of the sermon, this is it. It just happens to alliterate, as we will look at these five things: the signature of Mark's gospel, that is, its authorship, the setting, the structure, the style, which will be the longest point, and the substance. Okay? Signature, setting, structure, style, and substance. So let's talk first about the signature of Mark's gospel, that is to say, its authorship. We talk about the Gospel of Mark. Like all gospels, it is written anonymously. What I mean by that is if you look at Mark 1, it does not begin by saying, "I, Mark, write to you." It just begins with the content of it. And our referring to Mark as the author comes from the immediate testimony of the early church. This is the same practice with the other Gospels as well. The very earliest title given to it is the Gospel according to Mark, and it is one of the least argued over books in the Bible, if you will, as to who its actual author is. It is written by John Mark, whose name means polite or shining. Mark is sometimes referred to as Peter's interpreter. And what they mean is this. If you read the Gospel of Mark and you look at the sermons of Peter, you'll notice not only are they similar in content, but they often follow the same outline. Peter's sermons in the book of Acts look a lot like a shortened version of the Gospel of Mark. Not only was Mark an eyewitness of Jesus and among the disciples, he was a close ministry companion, if you will, of Peter. This is the shortest gospel. It seems to follow not only the outline of what Peter says, it seems to have a very unique and clear purpose that we will refer to. Mark is referred to as the young man who likely fled from Jesus when he was arrested in John 14:51. The importance of that is that Mark was not only an eyewitness to what Jesus did, he's also an eyewitness to what he himself did. He fled when things got hot, which in many ways is the pastoral purpose of the book, to respond to a church under pressure that, like young John Mark in Mark 14:51, they too are tempted to flee as things have gotten hot. What is the setting? In other words, time and location of this book. Well, again, the scholarship is pretty unanimous that this is written pre-70 AD. Temple is still standing, arguably written for Christians in Rome that were either mostly Gentile or mixed. So think a mixed congregation of new believers in Rome, as persecution is just beginning to heat up for the church. How do you know that? Well, Mark explains a lot of terms that the Jews would have known, but the Gentiles would not. He very clearly is condescending to their unfamiliarity with things Old Testament. Mark was written likely after the deaths both of Peter and Paul, at a time when the church was on the ropes, and to use a word that he describes, afraid. They had become afraid. Things are getting difficult, and Mark is writing to console, encourage, and motivate them. When you think about Mark in comparison with the other Gospels, it's actually kind of interesting. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience to show how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament expectations of the Messiah. Luke, written by a physician, gives an extended apologetic treatment of who Jesus is for a Gentile political official. John records the treatment of Jesus' 5 visits to Jerusalem and a lot of the things that Jesus taught and did along the way. But Mark is different. Mark is written to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, the servant who came down to lay down his life for others. Unlike the other Gospels, Mark has no birth narrative. It just jumps right in. There's no genealogy. There are no childhood stories of what Jesus' life was like before he began to minister. There is no Sermon on the Mount. And there are actually very few parables by comparison to other books. Mark has a focus that is laser-like. And if you think of the other Gospels as large, wieldy swords, Mark would be the ready, able dagger. A key word that we will see throughout the book is immediately, euthus in Greek. Mark uses this verb because persecution has come immediately upon the church, and Mark writes immediately to give pastoral reaction because he wants the church to have an immediate response of faith and perseverance rather than unbelief and retreat. So again, this book is not only short and sweet and to the point, at the temptation of overpromising, I will try to be the same. All right, so I think we've stated it pretty clearly that the setting is that of Christians in Rome, a new church, as hostility begins to heat up. And this brings us to our third point, the style of Mark's gospel. This is an extended point for me. I think it's a pretty important one to get straight when we think about not simply what is Mark saying, but how does he say it? How we communicate is sometimes as important as what we communicate. And often, what we are trying to communicate is best discerned by paying close attention to how we communicate. So what is the style of Mark's gospel? Well, I want to suggest and make a pretty strong point out of this, that Mark is not simply to be treated as a book, even though we have it as a book. It's not a systematic theology. It's not a Western biography in the general sense. Mark is like a story to be told, or perhaps even better put, it was a story to be preached. It was written to be read out loud. People did not have books back then the way that we have books now. And I really need you to sort of detach for a moment from your place in time and even the things that we have down to paper printed Bibles, because in the first century, those things did not exist. So much of what we would understand as Bible study and catechizing and things to this effect were handed down from generation to generation orally. Oral tradition was huge. You learned to listen because you didn't have a stack of books at home. So Mark was designed to be read out loud, or if you will, preached. When we refer to it as a gospel, I want to think about that. We sometimes refer to the 4 gospels. Well, that doesn't mean 4 different ways to be saved, 4 different gospels, but 4 different ways that 4 different men tell the same story. And this happens all the time, but it's an important nuance to catch. People see something, and then they retell the story, but several people can see the same thing from different angles, right? And if asked about that same thing that they saw from different people, one a child, one an older person, one a foreigner, they would use different words, they would capture different phrases, they would accommodate, if you will, what they're saying for the sake of the audience to whom they are saying it. And so Mark does exactly that. He tells the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for a new Gentile church that is struggling. So on the one hand, it is a biography of Jesus, but not in the modern Western sense, the way that we would think about biographies, and it's not perfectly linear. Now, people stumble over this. The Bible does not always tell things in a perfectly linear order, and that's completely fine. It does not threaten the authority of the Bible whatsoever. We do this all the time. All the time. I'll give you one example. It might not be the best one, but it works for me. Tell me about Grandpa. What was he like? Well, Grandpa was a soldier. He was a good dad. He fought in the war. Already, I've told you about Grandpa and reordered parts of his life just to give a general description. It doesn't mean anything was untrue, even though it was not perfectly given in order. What did he like to do? He played tennis, went fishing, and liked to eat ice cream. I'm selecting certain details. I'm not telling you everything about Grandpa. I'm telling you the things that I think are most pertinent to you. What did he look like? He had long silver hair and a beard. I'm talking about my dad, my kid's grandpa. Some of them barely would even know him. All the answers are sensitized to the question and the questioner. In other words, they're pastoral by nature. And this is what each of the Gospels do, telling the same story pastorally by nature. They order things in a way that hit the points that are most necessary to be understood. So again, this is the story of Jesus, the Son of God who became Son of Man. And yet when he came into this world, for all that he was and all that he did, he remained in his earthly life largely unrecognized, despised and rejected by many, eventually humiliated and crucified. At this point, you would have something like a typical Greek tragedy. A good guy came and a good guy died. But then Mark introduces the unexpected, which is the triumph of the book. It is where the V reaches its bottom and then jumps upward in the resurrection. That is the triumph, the climax, the crescendo of what Mark is talking about. Most people believe that Mark wrote this in dependence upon not only what Peter had said, but his own eyewitness account. Peter, too, has a similar ministry. Each of them, you might say it like this, were communicating this message. Our hero, Jesus, has died. And now Mark would add, and so have his heralds, Peter and Paul. And so there's the church wondering, wait a minute, are we on the right team? You're telling me that Jesus was the Son of God, the greatest man ever, perfect in all his ways, and he was despised, humiliated, rejected, and martyred. And then his two champions, Peter and Paul, they both die too. And the church itself, the lay people, the members of the congregation, are suffering and struggling under the persecution of the first century emperor. Do you see the point? You can see why the church is wrestling with understanding the story and how to make sense not only of Jesus and his part in the story, but their part too. That is what Mark is after, is not simply helping them understand Jesus and his mission, but the church and its. Now, I want to say again, it's very important to remember that in the biblical time period, not only did very few people have books, very few people could read. Literacy rate in this time period is about 10%. That means 10% of the population could read. And then an even smaller percentage of the population would have books. And among those who had books, it's not like we had first century Christians that had a copy of the Gospel of Mark. It didn't happen. If you wanted to hear the Word of God, you went to church. You didn't get on your iPad. You didn't turn on the computer. You went to church and you heard, because faith comes by seeing, and seeing on your iPad. Or maybe I misquote. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. a huge amount of scholarship on this, reflects on this fact that oral tradition was on the way people received the Word of God, that the Word of God was often read dramatically, that is to say, with passion, with vigor, with color, with flavor. It wasn't just read like a monotone newspaper report. It was read as though infusing life into every word, into every sentence, into every paragraph. You could feel the rises and this lofty sense of weightlessness when good things happened. You could feel the weight when tragedy hit. You could feel the anger when sin was confronted. You could feel the heart melt when Jesus reached down and touched. It was not simply a dispassionate read tradition. It was a homiletic, that is to say, preached oral tradition full of passion. If you were to go on YouTube, and it's quite rare, trust me, that you will hear me refer positively to things like YouTube. We should go ahead and clear the air. I don't even have a Facebook account. I've never tweeted. I don't have an Instagram account. I'm kind of a Luddite. I have a lot of books. They'll be here soon. That's kind of the way I do things. However, I want to point out there's a wonderful illustration of what I'm describing, even with the Gospel of Mark, by a performer named Alec McGowan that you can actually go and find on YouTube. In 1979, this man, Alec McGowan, memorized the entire Gospel of Mark and began reading it out loud all at once in a dramatized performance sort of way. It's not overdone. If you go on YouTube and watch it, it's actually quite well done. And it was so well done that he was lauded by, of all things, the New York Times, who referred to it as performance as revelation. He was invited to do this, would you believe this, read the Bible on Broadway, and even received a Tony Award for reading the Gospel of Mark out loud on Broadway. A 1990 version of this is on YouTube, and I want to make a very self-preserving point now. If you hear him read the Gospel of Mark at what I would describe as a fairly moderate pace, about as fast or slower than I am going, it takes an hour and 44 minutes. And if the commentary suggestions are right, that Mark was meant to be read before congregations as a whole, that means that every time I preach for only 30 minutes, I've robbed you, and you should demand 2/3 more. But I digress. So now I want to talk about the structure of Mark's gospel. Books come with structure. What is the structure of Mark's gospel? Here I lean on New Testament scholar R.T. France for two reasons. Number one, I think he's right. Number two, he uses the word drama, and I like the word drama. I like the idea of drama. He refers to the gospel of Mark as a drama with three parts. A drama with three parts, the goal of the drama being this: to introduce Jesus, his person and his work, and the tension that surrounds him and leads him to the cross. There are three stages, if you will. The three parts of the drama are this: his ministry in Judea, where he does all kinds of miracles before the disciples and the watching crowds. Then the second part, his ministry to the disciples, where he begins to focus an awful lot on the cross, trying to help them get it. And if you read along, you'll notice how slow they actually are. And then finally, he comes to Jerusalem, and it's combat with the Pharisees that culminates in his arrest, betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. Unlike some dramas, where readers remain passive, you know, you go to a movie, you watch, and you go home, there were actually early dramas, and you can see these sometimes, even now, where the audience is actually part of the script, part of the story. You don't simply watch passively, you interact and participate as though you are one of the actors, and sometimes, this fits the biblical model quite well, the audience is the last act. That's exactly the way we ought to think about the Gospel of Mark. It is a redemptive historical drama introducing us to Jesus and the mission that he has for the church, and it ends with the church being called to carry forward what Christ himself has begun. It doesn't simply tell us who he is and what he has done. It continues to tell us who we are and what we must do, that we too are participating in God's drama of redemption. So Mark is written not simply to entertain us or even to educate us. It's written to compel us to action, to move and stir our hearts, to call us to faith in Jesus Christ, a willingness to take up our crosses and to follow him no matter where he leads us or what it costs us. It is a summons to persevere, but not just persevere, to self-consciously engage the mission of God as we do. You might think of it this way. Jesus will say, in sort of the crescendo verse, which should be your homework, by the way, Mark 10, 43 through 45, "But even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life a ransom for many." The church was not only a gathered part of the many, the church is also the ordained means by which God continues to gather the many. So Mark is not simply saying, don't give up. He's saying, get off the couch. You're in this. You're not watching the race. You're running the race. You're not witnessing the fight. You're in the ring. The many are being gathered by the many already gathered. So I'll refer to, for a brief moment, a technical structure. That is to say, verse 1:1 is the heading of the book. 1:2-13, the prologue we just read today, it introduces Jesus. Then from 1:14-8:21 is his ministry in Galilee that displays not only his authority, but also the opposition to his authority, not simply from the dark forces of the underworld, but the Pharisaical leaders of this world. Next, 8:22-10:52, on the way to Jerusalem, lessons about the cross with the disciples. And then finally, 11:1-16:8, the passion of Jesus, his rejection, death, and resurrection triumph. Now, I know there are a few of you who are wishing I said that slower or that I printed that in the bulletin. I'll learn. I'm a little slow. Be patient. And if you email me, I'll just send it to you. Finally, the substance of Mark's gospel. Well, in a certain sense, it's already been given away because how Mark communicates also tells us a lot about what it is that he is attempting to communicate as well. He is most interested that the church understand the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, Son of Man, Lord and Savior. Why? Because in recognizing who he is and the way that he went through this world, it would remind and assure the church of who she is and the way that she must go as well. A servant is not above his master. As went the Savior, so goes the church. It's at a level such a simple lesson, and yet in life the most difficult lesson. As goes the Savior, so goes his church. Mark answers the question, who is this Jesus? But he answers it not with a systematic theology or a Western biography. He answers it by telling stories. He is a great storyteller, and these are stories about Jesus that tell us who he is. Mark also addresses the nature of the kingdom and a very important misunderstanding that not only belonged to the first century church, I think it exists quite well in our hearts as well. And it is to say, if Jesus is king and we're part of his kingdom, how come it's not all great yet? What's up with this suffering stuff? I wanted my best life later? Oh, I want it right now. That the kingdom is in the world, but not of the world. Mark has written to correct confusion regarding the nature of the kingdom of God. It had been reduced to material and political prosperity, a message of peace and safety. It sounds like the charismatic movement from 30 minutes ago, right? And it was the first century dilemma as well. Where is peace and safety if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on our side? It's a fair question. It's a question from the trench. Not just a military trench, the trench of life, the trench of the heart. If we are winning and he is on our side, why am I dug down in the trench? Waiting, breathless, fearful, shot at, abused, persecuted. These are the questions that Mark will answer. He does so by referring to the mystery of the kingdom that slowly culminates in the king himself going to the cross. It reminds us that not everyone can understand the kingdom. It requires faith. Inheriting it requires patience and perseverance. It requires correction that we don't always welcome. That God's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. And those who expect it to be so will be forever disappointed in this world. Yet those who see its intimate connection to heaven through the resurrection will never be disappointed. But I want to end on this note. Mark's gospel is a call to real discipleship. I say real discipleship to distinguish from casual, comfortable, brief discipleship. If you read through the New Testament as a whole, you get a picture that there are those that become disciples for a while. There are those who like being with Jesus when it's comfortable and easy. But they only tend to walk for a while with Jesus. And then they stop when things get hard. Mark's gospel is a call to become real disciples that push through the waves of adversity and persecution, that can bear up under all that the world might bring against the Savior and his church, to not abandon one another, that when the going gets tough, the tough start praying rather than get going. Mark's call is for us too, like the Savior, to take up our crosses, to follow him, to find our part in this story, to be dissatisfied until we know almost with a great sense of clarity, Lord, where am I in the story? And what would you have me do to serve you and your kingdom? Because it's not about me. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, it was not about him. He came for his church and he laid down his life. And those who would follow him have to do the same thing. Lay down their life on behalf of the church. So it's not just about Jesus. It's about the disciples. And I want you to think about this. 12 unimpressive, ordinary men. Fearful, timid, and confused. And then the resurrection happens. And those 12 ordinary men turn the world upside down when they're transformed from timid, whimpering sheep into thundering, proclaiming lions. How is Mark depicted in picture form? What animal is used to describe Mark? It's the lion. Finally, this book is written for you. You. Because it's for the church. It is for you. You who live, if you will, under the modern Roman Empire, where Christianity is not only disdained, it is now very clearly in some ways persecuted, where being a Christian is not the best way to win friends and influence people. It is not the top thing that you list on a job resume. It is not that which opens the doors to worldly success. In fact, if anything, it is that which invites opposition from the world. We live in a modern Rome, and the church still needs to hear the voice of its Savior and be reminded not only of who he is and what he did, but who we are and what we are to do as we follow him. So what is our part in this world, in this drama? Shall we run from the fight, or shall we engage it, knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord? Mark does not simply tell us the story. He shows us that we're already part of it and compels us by faith to take up not simply our crosses, to take up his script and follow Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge, O Lord, as we've even been reminded in recent weeks, that there really is nothing new under the sun. Sin may change its makeup, but it's always the same underneath. Persecution and opposition to the truth of your word are nothing new. It just takes different shapes and different forms. And now, O Lord, we stand as the church on this stage of modern Rome, recognizing, O Lord, that to follow after Christ is not always easy. It is not always comfortable, but it is indeed, O Lord, always right. We begin a new journey together, looking to your word that we believe was not meant simply to be read, but also to be heard and ultimately to be lived out. We pray, O Lord, not simply for grace to persevere, but for boldness to engage, to participate in the drama of redemption as willing participants. Lord, you know our hearts and the weakness of our faith. Free us from those things that hinder us, especially fear. Give us boldness and joy to proclaim your word, to live it out faithfully. And help us, O Lord, as we do so, to remember your promise that you will always be with your church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And as many have already been gathered, some are sitting here. Many more are yet to be gathered. This is the mission of God and the work that you've called us to as well. Lord, have your way with our hearts and lead us now in the path of peace. In Christ's name we pray and for his glory. Amen.